Father, you are exalted, and you are majestic in holiness. Lord, you are radiant with glory. You are gracious and merciful, and you're slow to anger, and you're abounding in steadfast love. Oh Lord, you are good to all, and your mercies are over all that you have made. All your works are done in faithfulness and in righteousness. Lord, with you there is no variation or shifting shadow due to change. You are the Father of lights. You give good gifts. You give perfect gifts to your children, and that includes their salvation. Lord, when you give us faith, you give us awakening to the truth of your Son. That gift will find its end, and its end will be to the praise of the glory of your grace. On that day, Lord, when you arise to humble all mankind and to exalt your people, would you fix our hearts on that day? Lord, let us set our hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't let us hope in this world in our own goodness. Lord, may our hope be in what you have accomplished in Jesus for us. Strengthen us today. Encourage us as we walk through this, Lord. Give clarity. Guard from error. Please guard us from error, especially as we're walking sometimes in these dark lanes. Encourage our souls to press forward to know you, Lord, and to be found in you on that day, not having a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, it's in his name I pray, and I ask for you to come and bless us and lead us through this study, lead us through this time for your glory, for your name's sake, O Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I missed you guys last week. I was at home with a sick baby girl, and it was lonely. So who actually went and read about Byway to Hell? Anybody? Jonathan didn't get to teach on that last week, and he said, you guys can go read and think about that on your own. Did anybody actually go do that? Not to put you on the spot. You're all failures. Well, we'll get into that a little bit today. I just didn't know if somebody had any thoughts or anything to say on that. I know it can be unhelpful to say from the beginning that we have a lot to cover. It can kind of be overwhelming. I know that. But it helps me to say to you, it helps me calm down and just gather my thoughts together to say to you guys, we have a lot to cover. We're not going to make it through everything. I'm just going to say it right now. We're not going to make it through everything. But I hope to kind of bring out the major themes of this chapter. The chapter title is Faith Under Attack, right? And for a couple weeks, I just could not see, how is this describing faith under attack? I just couldn't see it, and it wasn't clear to me. Well, yeah, maybe. Maybe I haven't lived long enough, but Lord willing, I'll live long enough to learn that. So, but anyway, so I just wanted to say we do have a lot, and we're not going to make it through all of it. Jonathan was actually supposed to finish some points from last week. I talked with him, brother, and but we have a sick brother who can't fill in the pre-K downstairs, and so Jonathan had to, we had to do some shifting and rearranging, and so hopefully we'll work through this with clarity, and it'll be good. So we come to chapter 12, Faith Under Attack. Also, from the beginning, I would invite maybe Pastor Jim or someone who's maybe thought about this before. Do you know why? I could not find a good reason why it says at the end of chapter 11, he awoke, and then at the beginning of chapter 12, he fell asleep again. Do you have any thoughts on that?
He said, I slept again.
Yeah, I slept again. Kind of like in the early morning when you wake up at 1:30 or something and you've been having this crazy intense dream and you wake up and you're like, oh, it's a dream, okay. And then you fall back asleep and you're right back in the same dream again. Has it ever happened to you guys? It's happened to me, but do you know why? Maybe you have a thought maybe why Bunyan brought that?
He's a dreamer.
That's right. Yeah. So I also wanted to say that was probably the most natural question I had for this chapter is why did he say that? But I just couldn't find a good answer to it. So anybody has any thoughts, you can feel free to throw them out there. Brother Chansky. No? All right. Doug?
I'm trying to remember the background of the book, but if it was written in sort of a serial fashion, then the dreaming and saying this was the end of the dream would sort of mark the end of the particular point in the story, and then when he picked it up later, okay, I'm dreaming again. That's all that I could think of.
Yeah, there was one thought that I did find maybe somewhat helpful. And this is just for you who are curious. I know some people may have had this question. Up to this point in the book, their progression has been to the Delectable Mountains. Even, you know, Goodwill and the exhortation was, you need to go up here to the Delectable Mountains, and then from there they will show you the gate to the Celestial City. And so here they've made it to the Delectable Mountains. They've kind of shakingly seen the gate to the Celestial City, and now it's time for them to move on. And so it could be the close of one part of their progression and then the opening of their final stages. I didn't think that really grabbed everything that could be meant by that phrase, but I think it could be helpful maybe to think of it that way. But that's just for you who are curious. What we find in chapter 12, it opens up, I slept again and I dreamed and I saw the same two pilgrims going down the mountains along the highway toward the Celestial City. So in the mountains, the last thing that we find is that the shepherds had shown them the gate, exhorted them, and then it was time for them to go. Here in the opening part, it's carrying this idea of progression. The progression of the Christian life. They've now been brought to see more clearly where they're going. They're not just going in the general direction of the Celestial Kingdom anymore. Now they have it in their mind, well, I'm going to that gate right there. I'm not just going over there, but I'm going right there. And here, the two pilgrims going down the mountain along the highway toward the Celestial City, this progression of hope and vision in the Christian life. Right, what Bunyan's bringing out there, they've been on this journey for a little while, right? And clarity and passion and desire to be in the Celestial City is growing. So much so that now the vision of the Celestial City, the place where their king dwells, right? The one whom he said, I just can't wait to get there so I can see him alive who died for my soul. Now that vision of entering into glory and being with their master, it's becoming more all-encompassing, right? Their entire path has been marked by a continual progression. I'm not saying that they haven't been progressing along the way. But it's that now, as the days are growing to a close, as their life is coming to an end, their passion to enter into that city is becoming more defined. Their clarity on what it's going to be like, what they have to do. They have to cross over the river death, and they have to go up to that gate. That clarity is being given to them, and it's driving them. I think that's very important for us to grasp. Bunyan in the book is showing that, like, in the Christian life, it is a progress, right? This pilgrim's progress. It's not a stagnant, still, I was once saved, I had this great experience with the Lord, and that's kind of what I'm riding on. 50 years ago, I prayed a prayer, or whatever. When I was 6 years old, I knelt down, Billy Graham on the TV. Like, that's not enough to carry you to that gate. There must be a progression of vision and clarity in Christ Jesus. There must be a progression of hope and anticipation and desire. And like, there's more clarity now to enter into glory than there was 11 and a half years ago when I was saved, right? Just this past week, I was spending time in the last chapter. My favorite part of this book are the last three pages, because that's when they're crossing over death. That the river death. And that's when doubt is really coming on Christian hard. And I can identify with Christian. I struggle with that. I struggle with doubting. Man, do I really belong to the Lord? Has He really saved me? As they're coming up to that, this last week I was thinking about it. And as I'm reading through those pages, I'm just weeping. I'm weeping thinking about, man, what is it going to be like to cross over death? To go through death, to close your eyes in death, like, and to wake up welcomed by the kingdom of heaven. Not to wake up and to be confronted with fearful expectation of judgment, but marching unto death with a confident boldness in Christ. No, I will cross that river. I will follow my Lord into death. I trust Him. He will bring me forth. He is faithful. He is faithful. He will bring my faith to completion. So, as the chapter's opening, we're entering into this last segment. We're almost to the end of the book, but we're entering into the closing hours of their journey. And what we're going to find in the closing hours of their journey is much fiercer temptation, harder travel, more confusing directions, where they're going to really have to exercise their powers of discernment to say, like, this is the way. At the end of this chapter, they come to a fork in the road, and both paths look just as straight as the other. Like, one looks just as straight as the other. But what do you do then? There's only two options, and they both look like they're right. So they're going to get more and more, and that's that vision and that clarity of where they're going is needed so that they can complete the rest of their journey. You better be progressing in this Christian life. That's my point. You better be moving forward. This is an uphill thing, and there are no brakes in your car. If you're not going forward, you're sliding backwards. So they're moving forward, and we get this picture of progression. As they're passing along, a little below the mountains on the left side is the country of conceit. What does conceit mean? Arrogance and pride, but it's more tuned than that. It's more fine-tuned.
Personal
arrogance. Well, yeah, it's an arrogance and pride in one's own self-estimation. So you think more highly of yourself than you really are. Your confidence in yourself is much greater than it ought to be, but it's mixed with such a pride and an arrogance. You're blind. You can't see this. Your hope, your glory, your boasting is in yourself.
I knew some folks in South Africa that used to call it bigmanship.
Say that again.
I know some people from South Africa, they called that bigmanship.
Bigmanship?
Big man.
Yeah, the big man. Yeah, that's right. That's right. It's an exaggerated estimation of one's own worth and ability with an obvious element of pride. You're boasting in your own effort, in your own ability. That's what conceit kind of means. Now, as they come here, from that country, there was a twisting but pleasant green lane, right? That pleasant green lane actually came up alongside and joined the pilgrim's highway, the pilgrim's path. Let's notice some things about that lane, first of all. First of all, it was twisting, right? What was the exhortation to Christian? Remember whenever he passed through the gate and he was talking with Goodwill? Goodwill showed him how to distinguish between the right path and the wrong path. Does anybody remember what Goodwill said to him? How would he distinguish between the right and the wrong? I'll just read it to you. Goodwill taught him the way that he was to go. Look in front of you. This is him. This is quoting from the book. Look in front of you. Do you see this narrow way? That is the way you are to go. It was carved out by the patriarchs, prophets, Christ, and his apostles, and it is as straight as a ruler can make it. It's exact. This is the way you must go. Yes, there are other ways, but they are all crooked and wide. That is how you can distinguish the right way from the wrong way. The right way is always straight and narrow. Now, on this path, notice this, okay? This twisting path links into the straight path. It starts in the country of conceit, and it links into the straight path. Now, if you follow this twisting lane and you ultimately wind up on the straight path, what's the danger in that? We're going to bring that out in just a little bit, I hope. I hope we're going to bring that out with clarity. Ignorance is going to bring that up and say, I'm on the path just like you're on the path. Like, it doesn't matter where we started, we're both on the same path, we're both at the same point, we both look the same, right? Haven't we heard that before? Who was that said that before? Formalists and hypocrisy. Remember? They were climbing over the wall, and Christian said, why didn't you come through the gate? They said, well, what does it matter if we didn't come through the gate? We're on the same path. We're going the same way. And Christian's like, no, but you didn't check in with the guy at the gate. You didn't check in with the master of this land. You're a robber and a thief. And on that day of judgment, you're going to be found out as a robber and a thief. You've stolen which does not belong to you. You're trespassing on Emmanuel's land. So the danger in this is like the path links right up to the straight and narrow path. Once you're on that part, when you're walking with those who actually did pass through the gate, right? You're walking with those who actually came on the straight way the whole time. The danger is that, man, you look a lot like those who truly are saved. You look a lot like those who truly are walking on the way, who have a genuine faith, who actually checked in with Goodwill at the front gate. Be self-deceived. Self-deceived. There's two different comments. Bill and Doug.
As we've seen, there's enough dangers on the straight path. You know, the gate to hell being one, the rocks in Emmanuel's land, you know, being another. So, you know, you're taking that twisting path. Who knows what's down there? Even if it does link up, I mean, there's souls that are walking this path, apparently, maybe in pretense, but anyway, they end up destroyed.
Yeah, they do. They do. Doug, you have...
So it seems that the danger is that you can delude yourself by walking for a time on the path into thinking that you actually belong on the path.
Yeah, the danger is that you didn't start off on the straight way. You started in a twisting, winding path. And we're going to get more into that in a minute, but I just wanted to draw out the fact that this twisting, winding path actually links into the straight and narrow way. Now, it's part of the allegory. Obviously, it doesn't line up exactly as to what Bunyan is trying to convey. It's not like they're on the path now. They're really on the path. They're not really on the path. It's the appearance of their walk looks like they're on the path. They look like those who started out in the genuine way, those who were actually born again, those who were justified by goodwill, those who were brought in and said, go forward. That's the danger. It's a twisting, winding path. Psalm 125:5. As for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Ignorance, this person who comes out of the country of conceit, he's going to be with us the rest of the book. And in fact, the book closes in talking about ignorance. He is the last thing mentioned in the Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan really wants us to catch something from ignorance. He wants us to get something from his life. So he's starting off this path, this twisting path ignorance is walking down. What else is describing this path? It's twisting, it's pleasant. It's a pleasant path. That's right. It was comfortable and easy. It was painless, right? It was actually a delight to walk upon. Is that how we've seen Christian walking on the straight and narrow path? Now, don't get me wrong. There have been times where Christian has been greatly encouraged, where it's been a sweet embrace of delights that the Lord has provided for him, right? We have that short plain, that plain ease. We have the house beautiful. We have the river of God where he delighted himself. We have the delectable mountains where he spent a time with hopeful. Right, so there are designated places where refreshment and enjoyment is to take place in the Christian life, where encouragement happens, right? But as a whole, has the path been easy? Has it been fun? No, you guys remember whenever he got trapped into Castle of Despair? How did they get into the giant's land? Why did they even go over the wall into the giant's land? Because the path got rough and their feet were getting sore. They got tired of that, and Christian was hoping for some other path that was smoother that they could go around, right? This rough patch. Valley of humiliation. Valley of the shadow of death. Right? There's battling, there's fighting, there's laboring, there's discouragement, there's needing to press forward. It's not pleasant. It's not easy. But this twisting path is easy. There's no conviction of sin. Let me bring it into like application. There's no conviction of sin. There's no struggling with assurance. There's no questioning whether you belong to the Lord. This is an easy path. It seems sure. It seems right. It seems like, man, this is going to guarantee what I want. There's no striving after the Lord. Like Jesus said, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. Dying to yourself, dying to your sin. There's none of that on this pleasant path. Let's see. The third one is it's not only twisting, it's not only pleasant, but it's a green lane. Now, what's green? What does green represent there? Not the color green, but I mean, why is green there? Why is the path represented by being green? You see any green grass out there? It's showing the appearance of life. That's right. In the scriptures, there are a couple of examples of this, but two in particular. You guys remember the parable of the soils in Mark chapter 4 when Jesus talked about four different soils. Well, the pathway where the seed is sown and the birds come down and eat it up, and then there's the rocky soil, and then there's a soil that's overgrown with thorns and thistles, and then there's the good soil, which actually produces fruit. Three of those soils showed signs of life. The rocky soil sprung up quickly, right? And it was green. It was living. But it had a shallow root. And once persecution and hardness over the word of God came upon it, what happened? It withered away. It fell away. The second seed, it grew. It had life. It was growing. But then it began to be choked out by the thorns. Only the fourth one produced fruit. Only the fourth one produced fruit that God was looking for. Another example, whenever Jesus, as he's getting ready to be crucified, right, to be handed over to the Jews, he's coming back into Jerusalem after cleansing the temple the previous day. Comes back into Jerusalem and he sees that fig tree off to the side, and it was what? It was green with leaf. But as he approached, being hungry, he was looking for fruit. So even though this tree had green leaves, it didn't produce any fruit. It didn't have fruit on it, for the time had not come for it to bear fruit. What did Jesus do to that tree? He cursed it. It's not like Jesus didn't know it wasn't time for figs. This is representing the nation of Israel, God coming to his people, seeing signs of life and expecting fruit, and coming up to them and seeing nothing but green leaves, nothing but signs of life. There's no benefit from it. There's no positive benefit from their faith, from their signs of life. They haven't produced fruit with the truth of God. And so he curses it. This twisting, pleasant path, it's green. It looks like it's green. It looks like it has signs of life. Those who are walking down it, man, they're comfortable. They're easy. It's a nice, pleasant stroll. It's not hard. And it looks like they're on a blessed path. There looks like there's life there, but there's no fruit to live off of. There's no fruit bearing forth from this path. Right? And God's not concerned with us seemingly showing signs of life. It's not enough just to be convicted of our sin. The question is, when you're convicted, do you turn from your sin? And do you run to Christ? That was the beginning of Christ's message, right? Whenever he began to preach the gospel, he said, repent of your sins and believe in the gospel. Not only be reformed in your lifestyle, separating yourself from this sin, but you're separating yourself from sin and doubt to be separated unto something, unto Christ, so that you can bear fruit for God, right? So that describes this path. It's pleasant, it's twisting, it shows signs of life, but there's no substance to it. It didn't start off in the right place. It's not where the Lord had commanded pilgrims to enter into the path. That greenness to the path only reassures those who are in it in a false hope. So that's the path. On this path comes down ignorance, a brisk lad. Brisk lad. Why do you think it says brisk lad? Kind of lively, happy-go-lucky type guy. It's kind of what I think of. They see this. What's that?
I think it shows some confidence, too. Like he knows where he's going and he's moving right along because
That's
he
right.
knows the path and knows how to get there.
That's right. That's right. He's a young man and he walks with a certain confidence. There's no hesitation in his heart or mind concerning the rightness of his walk. There's no thinking in his mind that, wow, maybe the Lord's not going to let me into the celestial city. Maybe I'm not saved. There's none of that in his mind. He never struggles with, am I truly in the faith? He never examines himself. There's no reason for him to. It never comes into his mind to examine himself to see if he's in the faith. He's walking briskly. He has a confidence, man, a spring in his step. He's content. He thinks his walk is going to be just fine. Now, this mirrors Bunyan's own testimony. I want to read you guys something that Bunyan wrote in Grace Abounding. It's from paragraph 35, if you want to look it up. Grace Abounding, paragraph 35. But all this while, when I thought I kept this or that commandment, or did by word or deed anything that I thought was good, I had great peace in my conscience. And I should think to myself, God cannot choose but now be pleased with me. God must be pleased with me. If I'm pleased with me and I think I'm doing pretty good, God cannot do anything other than think that I'm good and be pleased with me. Yea, to relate it to my own way, I thought no man in England could please God better than I. Isn't that crazy? I've never, well, maybe I have, but I don't consciously remember thinking of myself that highly. But that's kind of the description of ignorance here. He's a brisk lad, and he was born in conceit. When Christian asked him, where are you from? Well, I'm from this country of conceit. Now, conceit was off to the left, right? Let's see, Ecclesiastes 10:2, it says, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. That's where we get left-wing politics, right? I'm just kidding for the recording. Even though most are foolish and think that murdering babies and endorsing homosexuality is a good thing. Yeah, he was self-satisfied. And he was self-satisfied from his heart. Notice Ecclesiastes 10:2, it says, the heart of a fool leads him to the left. It's the inner person that is leading him in his external walk. His inner person's the problem. His heart truly believes that he's in the right. He was born in conceit. Conceit lies, you know, just off the path is where conceit lies. We saw that with the silver mines, right? Remember, they were just off the path, and not very far. It doesn't take very much to walk over there and peer into these silver mines and have your soul consumed with lust and a passion for money and treasures and mammon. Even so, the country of conceit, it's just off to the side of the path. Not so far different in appearances. After this, there's some question, and I got Q&A on your outline. Christian asks him, how do you think that you're going to enter the celestial gate? What's your hope? What's your confidence? Why do you think that you're actually going to enter into glory with the Lord? What was ignorance's answer? Well, he said to him, I think you might find some difficulty. What was ignorance's answer to that? No more than other good people. Yeah, it may be difficult, but I'm no more than those who are good who have gone before me. They entered in. They were good people. That kind of shows his confidence. His hope is that, man, I am a good person. And it shows what he thinks about God. It shows what he thinks about the Lord of that place. The Lord of that place also will esteem what he's done as good. That's his confidence. He thinks that God views things the way that he views things. He thinks that God esteems things as good the way that he esteems things as good. And that's his answer back. He says, well, what do you have to show that's going to let you enter into that gate? What brings that about? Anybody remember when Christian stood before the cross and his burden rolled off his back into the sepulcher? As he went to the house of interpreter and he went and then came up to the cross, he was met by these shining ones. What did those shining ones give him? There were three things. Forgiveness of sins, stripped him of his rags and clothed him with new clothes. And then the third thing. Anyone remember what the third thing was? A mark on his forehead and a scroll with a seal upon it. Now, what was he supposed to do with that scroll? He was supposed to turn it in at the gate for admittance there. It's his assurance. It's his certificate of being brought into the kingdom. It's sealed. It has the seal of the king on it. Right? And he's supposed to take that scroll, take it unto the gate, and then once he hands that in, and in fact at the end of the book, he hands it in, the angels take it to the king of the land, and he says, where is this man? Bring him in. He has my seal. He has my certificate. Bring him in. Well, Christian looks at ignorance and says, well, what do you have that's going to make that gate open for you? Ignorance responds, the substance of his response is exactly what Paul charged the Jews with. They have a zeal for God. It's not according to knowledge. Seeking to establish a righteousness of their own, they refuse to submit to the righteousness of God. That's ignorance here. He's seeking to establish a righteousness of his own. His answer looks like this. I know the Lord's will. I've lived a good life. Now, that's not like good life and I've had boats and cabins and richness of food and this and that. That's not what he means by that. What he means by that is my life is full of good things. I've done good things. My good is going to outweigh my bad. I know that. He's honest with his money dealings. He pays his tithes and he pays alms. So he doesn't just give his 10%. He adds on top of the 10% and gives more. He's very generous with his money. He left his own country to go to the celestial city. He abandoned his home and he said, I'm going to go to the celestial city. Remember back to Bayans? Bayans left his own home, didn't he? He was on the path, right? But what was Bayans really doing? He was just conforming to an external religion. He was conforming his life to an external religion, but in his heart, he had not been separated from fair speech. He was still united to his family, his relatives back there. He still loved fair speech. He still had a passion and a desire and a longing in his heart for fair speech. And like we saw whenever I taught on that, that wasn't the same way with Christian. Christian had been broken free from the city of destruction because he saw what it truly was. It was a city of destruction. It was no longer Vanity Fair. And he leaves. So we have here, with ignorance, he's from the town of conceit and he has not abandoned what conceit has birthed in him.
I might have missed it, so that's why I'm bringing it up. Why is he even on his way to the celestial city? I mean, is it addressed in there, and I just missed it? Because it seems like his answer is based on everything of his own doing. I mean, I've done everything right. And I've done this and I've done that.
Right.
And Is it addressed in there? I just missed it. Why he's there? Why?
If I remember right, I think it's in the footnotes in the back, the additional notes that this guy, what's his name? John Bunyan. C.J. Lovick, however you say his name. The notes that he adds in the back, I think he says back there that he intimates that this is a man who has been confronted with the reality that, man, death is coming. We will have to cross over the river death. And so now he is seeking to compile confidence to lead him through death. And actually, I think it's vain hope that carries him across the river of death. So he doesn't even have to get down in the river like Christian and hopeful. He just is carried on a boat across the river in a vessel called vain hope. And so he's trying to gather his courage and his strength to face death.
I just was wondering, when you talked about having full assurance with the scroll, but let's see. But yes, in Pilgrim actually Christian struggled with assurance of his salvation. And can you address where it says too in Colossians 2 that we would reach all the riches of full assurance? So I know there will be times that our faith or doubt will fail and we will not have a full assurance of our salvation. I guess that's what that means. And I think Pastor Jim, but can you help us to maybe balance that out? Because I want to reach the full assurance with my brothers and sisters. I want to reach that full assurance that we have in Christ, but not a false assurance either.
So. Yeah, amen. Little faith, which is another character just here in this chapter, that same certificate is what he refused to sell. They were his hidden jewels, and that was something that caused Hopeful to... Why didn't he sell it? So that he might gain comfort, right? He had already been robbed by mistrust and all those guys, and why didn't he sell his hidden jewels so that he might have more comfort to walk along this way? And Christian looks at him like, are you crazy? Sell his certificate? That's his only admittance into the kingdom of heaven. And as they're discussing this, the issue comes up. A Hopeful says on page 179, It must have been a comfort to him that he did not get this particular jewel, this certificate, taken from him. All right? It might have been great comfort to him if he had used it as he should. Now, right there is kind of, as you were talking, that's where my mind went. He wasn't using this certificate as he should have. He wasn't using this assurance that he had in Christ as he should have. He was truly born again. And that's part of the distinction between little faith and ignorance and turn away. That, like, turn away's walk may have looked a lot like little faith's walk, except for the fact that turn away didn't have genuine faith. He didn't have a certificate. He wasn't born anew. Little faith was, but he didn't use it properly. Do you want to add to that?
Only that if I was hearing your question correctly, I would connect my answer to our going through Colossians and say that if we're looking for full assurance is found in Christ Jesus alone. And the more we're centered on Christ, the more we learn Christ, the more we focus on Christ and so on, the more assurance we will have. Because he is the ground of our salvation.
Yeah.
It doesn't exist apart from him. So assurance is also found completely in him in a very real sense. Now, there are other aspects to it, like we see in 1 John and so on. That assurance is lived out because of the work that Christ does in us. So there are evidences of salvation in our lives as well. But it always comes back to the gospel. Always comes back to Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done.
Amen. Dan, a comment?
The only thing I was going to say was that if you look in the notes, again, as you mentioned, let me just read the sentence. Bunyan shows allegorically the complete blindness and particular ignorance of the false pilgrims who seemed headed for Celestial City, ignorance buffered and encapsulated with pride and deceit. Mm-hmm. Their ignorance is unassailable and cannot be penetrated by the truths of the gospel. So they, you know, ignorance is just totally ignoring, if you would, or the gospel.
Yeah, that's
whereas,
right.
As you said, little faith or whatever, but the point here is it's just not an ignorance of not knowing, not wanting to know. Yeah. And refusing to know.
Right, right. And I, to connect with little faith, he was not cultivating faithfulness unto the Lord. What I mean by that is there was a faithful desire in him. There was a longing inside of him. But he did not give due diligence to cultivating that desire as he ought to have. Richard.
I think Jude 20 addresses this. But you, beloved, build yourself up. So we're commanded to build ourselves up in your most holy faith. Mm-hmm. And praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God. So as Pastor Jim said, how do we build up our most holy faith? Our eyes on Christ.
That's right.
The gospel.
That's right.
Diligently plumbing the scriptures day by day. Being not only in the Word, but being a prayerful person as we're crying out for light and truth. We're crying out for grace to behold this Christ, to walk in a way that will honor him.
Yeah, that just reminded me of Romans 16, when Paul said, right, he who is able to establish you according to the preaching of my gospel. Being established through the preaching of his gospel. Established through Christ. We spent too much time on ignorance already. Let me finish this out. We'll move into turn away. Maybe I'll have some time next week. But Christian challenges him, and he says, you didn't come in at the narrow sheep gate. You came in by a crooked way. Your thoughts of yourself will be undone on that last day, on the day of reckoning, that day that Isaiah 2 talks about when the Lord rises up to humble all the pride of men. Where the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Isaiah 2 says that's a terrifying day. a day of mourning and weeping, when the Lord rises up to terrify the earth. You guys go look at that in Isaiah 2. It doesn't matter what your hope is here right this second. If it gets you through, if it makes you feel good. I've got an aunt who has given herself over to New Age thinking because it makes her feel good. It gives her confidence. It makes her feel more spiritual, more connected to the universe, whatever that means. Her confidence will be utterly shattered when Jesus Christ steps out of glory to judge the world in righteousness. If your hope will not stand against the Word of God here, it will not stand before the face of God there. That's Christians. Hey, man, you didn't pass through the gate. No matter what you think of yourself, on the day of reckoning, all your hope will be shattered. Christmas Eve, I mentioned that in the sermon, how terrifying it is to think that you could be handed over to think something of God, to think that He is a certain way, and God has handed you over in judgment to think that way, only to wake up in death and realize He's nothing like what you thought He was. And the answer had been staring you in the face the whole time. Let's be diligent. Be diligent to be found in Him. So there's wise counsel. Christian perceives this, you know, Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. And so rather than casting their pearls before swine and continuing to labor for something ignorance is not taking in, hopeful counsels him and says, you know what? The Lord will save those not whom He has created, but the Lord will save those who have an understanding in His truth. Let's see if He grows in the knowledge that we've already given Him, and we will talk to Him again later. And if there's growth, then we will continue to talk to Him. So they decide to move forward. They decide to walk on. Now, as they're walking on, they find themselves in a dark lane. The warning of turn away is where I'm at on the outline. They find themselves in a dark lane where a man is bound and is being carried to the byway to hell. It's seemingly in this dark lane where turn away, presumably turn away, you find out in the second book that it was turn away. It's seemingly in this dark lane where turn away winds up being bound with cords of his sin and carried away by seven demons. And this is just picturing what Jesus said, right? Whenever an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it wanders through dry and waterless places, and then it says to itself, I'm going to go back to where I was. And it comes back and it finds the house swept and put in order. No one else, no other spirit indwelling that house. It says, I'm going to go grab, he goes and grabs seven others worse than himself, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. It doesn't matter if you're cleaned up. The question is, are you filled with the Spirit of God? Does the Spirit of God indwell your temple? If not, you will be turned away from apostasy. His example, right? He's a man as they're carrying him away. Hopeful looks, and he sees a piece of paper on his back that labels him wanton professor and damnable apostate. So wanton professor. He made a profession of Christ, but it wasn't with conviction. Right? Like Peter said in 1 Peter or 2 Peter 1:10, be diligent to confirm your calling and election. There wasn't that due diligence in turn away. It wasn't a serious matter. It wasn't serious enough for him to contemplate whether my calling and election is truly sure. Is it real? Or do I have a false hope? He was a wanton professor, just glibly, freely, with no depth of conviction, professing to belong to Christ. And in fact, taking the Lord's name in vain. That's the substance of that commandment. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Taking the name of the Lord on your lips in untruth, in unrighteousness. Saying you belong to Him when you don't. So that's, he sees that. As they're carrying him away, it says that Christian and Hopeful began to tremble. I wanted to land on that. Maybe we'll close in that. Why were they trembling? What caused them to tremble whenever they saw this man being carried past them into byway to hell? Mike?
Is it the same reason that Paul was concerned too about getting to the end and finding himself not worthy or whatever? The same.
That's right. That's right. That's 1 Corinthians 9, right? I beat my body, I put it into submission, lest after I've preached the gospel to others, I find myself disqualified. A true Christian, though they are in Christ, and Christ will bring their faith to completion. When a true Christian is confronted with a false professor falling away, false Christians will see people falling away and will say, wow, maybe there is a reason to not believe this. Maybe there is something to not follow this. Maybe they will look at evolution and science and, well, what's called science today, what's called knowledge, falsely called knowledge. They will look at that and they will say, yeah, maybe there is a reason to not believe that Jesus Christ is the truth of God. Maybe there is no God. A true believer will see people falling away that way, and they will become terrified, and it will make them hold fast to Christ Jesus. It will make them go further into Jesus Christ. It will not cause them to say, man, I'm abandoning this hope. It will cause them to say, I must pray for strength, lest I enter into temptation.
But by the grace of God, there go
I. That's right. But by the grace of God, there go I. Right? I mean, that's the whole purpose behind Paul saying, if any one of you thinks that he stands, take heed, lest you fall. So what is it that causes them to stumble? What is it that, or not stumble, but to tremble? Somebody who was ahead of them, perceivably, ahead of them in the journey, is now being carried past them, bound in the cords of their sin, and being thrown into hell. Someone who looked like they were further along the journey is now being taken back to hell. Remember what Christian asked the shepherds on the Delectable Mountains whenever he was introduced to Byway to Hell, that door in the side of the mountain? He said, what's this for? And the shepherds say, this is for those who are committed, they blaspheme. These are for blasphemers and those who sell out the Lord like Judas and right those sinners who reject the gospel. Christian asked or made this comment. He said, this is on page 171 if you're interested. Yeah, the pastor said, this is for hypocrites and those who blasphemed and sold their Lord. And Christian then asked them, I perceive that all these people you have mentioned had the appearance of being pilgrims, did they not? He looks at the shepherds and he says, wait a second, didn't all those people who are being cast into hell, you mean they, didn't they look like they were pilgrims? Didn't they look like they were walking on the way? And the shepherd responds and says, yes, they did. And some of them for a long time. What did that make Christian say to hopeful? That's right. That's right. He said, then the pilgrims said to one another, page 171, we need to cry to the strong one for strength. As they see this and they're confronted with the reality that, man, there are many people who look like they're on the way who are going to wind up in hell at the end of the road. As they're confronted with this reality that, hey, you know what? I'm not really safe until I'm behind the gate at the celestial city. I am not there yet. That's what Paul said, right? I have not achieved this yet. This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Christian sees the reality that, man, there are many, many, many people who are going to look like they're in the faith. They're going to look like they're following after Christ. And they're going to fall away. That doesn't cause him to sit in judgment over those people. That causes him to say, man, we need to seek the Lord for strength. That's why Jesus said to the disciples, Peter, James, and John, whenever he brought them away into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray with him in his hour of need, in his hour of testing. Pray with me a little while. And he comes back and he finds them asleep. He says, could you not stay awake with me for 1 hour? We think that an hour of prayer is a big deal, don't we? Jesus looked at them and said, you couldn't stay awake with me and pray for even an hour? Pray. Be watchful and praying, lest you enter into temptation. That's the response of a true Christian. They will tremble when they see those who are falling away. They will tremble and long to grasp harder onto Jesus Christ. They know it's at stake. This led me to a second question. This will be really good to end on. Is it right to be afraid in the Christian life? Is it right to have fear in the Christian life? Let me ask it another way, a more clear way. Should Christian have been afraid when he saw other people who wound up being apostates? Should he have been fearful? Was that a good thing? I mean, I've kind of already given away the answer. Yes, it is a good thing, because Christians will feel that. They will be concerned for the state of their soul. They will be concerned with being faithful to the Lord. But as I answer that question, I want to say, is fear in the Christian life a good thing? Is fear of God in the Christian life a good thing? And I want to say yes, depending on what you are fearing. Now, throughout the Scriptures, every time the word fear in our English translations, most of them, every time the word fear occurs, it says on the bottom in a footnote, or reverence, right? It's almost as if we want to be quick to say, no, not afraid, reverencing. Now, and I think that word does carry a sense of reverence and honor before the Lord, right? Especially whenever it talks about a wife honoring her husband, that's the same word used, fearing her husband in Ephesians 5. But when Jesus uses that term in Matthew 10:28, I don't think it's just reverencing, because it's put in opposition to those who are fearing men. Now, we are to honor those who are in authority, right? But Jesus says, do not fear those who can kill the body and after that can do no other. But what does he say? But truly I say to you, fear him who after killing the body has the authority to throw your soul into hell. Yes, I say, fear him. 1 Peter 1:17-19. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your sojourning. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these great promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Jeremiah 32:40, talking about the realities of the new covenant, God says, I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their heart, lest they turn away from me. So in answer to the question, is it good to have fear of God in the Christian life? Yes and no. Yes, it is, as long as that fear is a fear not of being judged and condemned before God, but a fear of turning away from God. Are you terrified to turn away from God? Are you fearful to turn away and be faithless to Jesus Christ in your day-to-day lives? when sin confronts you? Does a fear of turning away from Jesus and being unfaithful to Him come upon you? Do you have that fear in your heart that makes you pursue His face rather than giving yourself over to sin and temptation? Don't hear me wrong. 1 John 5, right? Like, when love is perfected in us, there's no room for fear. Because perfect love casts out fear. Fear of judgment. Fear of condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But are you fearful of turning away from Jesus Christ? We need to end here. We didn't get through Good Man, Little Faith, but let me say this. Little Faith is brought in at the point of the chapter, seemingly as an encouragement from Christian to hopeful. That, like, in spite of what they're seeing in ignorance, this false hope, this false confidence before God, and we see that around us all day long, right? People who are assured in their falsity. So we see these good atheists, as they call them, or Muslims, or whatever. We see that. And we see those turnaways who actually abandon the faith and turn back for good reasons, quote unquote, right? Christian then turns to hopeful and he says, hey, you know what? I heard about a man from these parts, little faith. And even though he was tested, and even though he failed, at the end, he actually entered into glory. And I think little faith is used as an encouragement. Let's press on. Let's maintain, even if our faith is little, even if it's small, let's cultivate that faith and maintain our walk with the Lord. So you guys can go back and look at that if you want. I am sorry if it seemed confusing today. But be encouraged. Press on in the Lord. He's faithful to His promises. Will you trust Him? Will you trust Him? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for our time. Thank You, Father, for pointing us to Your Son. Thank You for the warning of turn away, Lord. Thank You for putting the fear of You in our heart. Not a fear of condemnation, but a fear that grips us in our soul and says, no, I do not want to turn away from my God. I will not turn away from my Lord. Thank You, Lord. You do that work within us. Please cut through all the unnecessary words here today, Lord, and would You bless us in Your truth. Bless us in Your truth. Lead us in paths of righteousness for Your name's sake. And please strengthen us through the preaching of Your word today. Break our hearts before Your throne. You're near to the brokenhearted. You're near to those who tremble at Your word. So Holy Spirit, come and sanctify the name of our God in our midst. Lift Christ up and solidify our hope in Him even more so today as we march on to glory. Thank You for Your grace and Your mercy in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray, we praise You in His name, and we ask for these things. Amen.